Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, and sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And then Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off.
Well, welcome. If you're visiting here, really, really nice to see you. My name's Pete Woodcock. I'm the pastor of the church. Now, you should have on your tables, or if you're not on a table, you might need to nick from a table, these little leaflets here. If you want to grab one of these and make sure you can at least see one, because I want us just to chat about this. This is a one-off. We're not doing a series. We had Lutz this morning, which was terrific, wasn't it? I was completely muddled up. I thought I had a complete week off, actually. I was really enjoying it until Friday. We suddenly worked out, what's going on here? Anyway, so I want us to do this stuff on the table. So we're going to be looking at this church in Antioch, and hopefully it will really help us to think about what a church should be and how we should want to be this a New Testament church. But this is a quite a long quote from a historian. I've tried to shorten it, as you can see, through cutting out various lines. But it's a terrific thing. I'll read it out because it'll be too much of a buzz if everybody reads it on the table. And then I want you just to discuss this on the table. The question at the end you can use if you want, which is, what does the gospel have that other religions don't, that leads to breaking of social barriers? Have you seen evidence of this power firsthand? So let me read this. That's where we're going, and I want you to chat on your tables about this for a few minutes. He says, in fact, this is a fourth reason. He gives three reasons why Christianity is quite unique, and this is the fourth reason. But a reason for Christianity's success is to be found in its inclusiveness. More than any of its competitors, it attracted all races and classes. Judaism never quite escaped from its racial bonds. Christianity, however, gloried in its appeal to Jews and Gentiles, Greek and barbarians. The philosophies never really won the allegiance of the masses. They appealed primarily to the educated. Christianity, however, drew the lowly and unlettered, yet also developed a philosophy which commanded the respect of many of the learned. Christianity, too, was for both sexes, whereas two of its main rivals were primary for men. The church welcomed both rich and poor. In contrast with it, the mystery cults were usually for people of means. Initiation into them was expensive. No other religion took in so many groups and strata of society. The query must be raised of why this comprehensiveness came to be. It was not in Judaism. Why did it appear in Christianity? So just have a discussion about that and where you might see that and whether you agree with that on your tables. Take it up wherever you really want to go with that and have a think about that. Okay, we'll stop the discussion there. I'm sure you can say a lot more stuff on that and you can talk afterwards. I mean, one of the questions I want to ask is, in this country, is the church, is Christianity seen as radical as that? That's the question. Is it inclusive? I wonder whether people see that, because I wonder whether people see us just excluding. So that's the question I want us to be thinking about. Let's pray. We're going to be turning to Acts chapter 11 and see how that might help us in our thinking. Father God, this is your holy word. We thank you for this book of Acts. We thank you that it will challenge us. It challenges us to be the church that you want us to be in our culture, in this world, that we may reach so many people. We long to do that. There are people walking around that are believing such nonsense, and not only nonsense, but lies that destroy life. And we are saying we have this message of life. We long to reach out. People would be born into the kingdom of God. So help us, we pray, as we look at this word. Challenge us. Lord, forgive us that we come so often with pride and arrogance and think we know stuff. Help us to put that aside, to see what you want us to be as your people in this world in order to bring this great message of freedom to lost people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you think of unstoppable things, I don't know what you think of. You know, what is unstoppable? It might be old age. You suddenly come to a point in your life where you realize, my goodness, old. Some of you are too young to see it, but suddenly you realize old age, it's unstoppable. And however much cosmetic surgery you have, like I have, obviously, however much makeup you put on, however much chamomile tea you drink, actually old age is just unstoppable. Or a tsunami, that's an unstoppable thing, isn't it? When you see a tsunami, it's a shocking thing, isn't it? The devastation it brings. Or the wave of energy from a nuclear bomb. I mean, it just explodes and pushes out its destruction. In the first century, if you were thinking about unstoppable things, you would have thought of the Roman army was unstoppable because it just marched in and took over one country and another country. It was just an unstoppable thing. Or today you might you can go almost anywhere in the world and you see McDonald's. It's just extraordinary. Or Coca-Cola. I was in the middle of Sahara Desert once, in the middle of the Sahara Desert. And the only thing you could buy for liquid was Coca-Cola. Now, I realize it actually wasn't Coca-Cola. It was brown water put in a Coca-Cola bottle. But nevertheless, it feels unstoppable. Now, of course, when you think about it, all those things are stoppable. I mean, old age is stopped by death, which is not really that exciting. And tsunamis do stop. And, you know, the wave of a nuclear bomb has stopped. And the Roman army has stopped. And McDonald's and Coca-Cola, they will stop in their influence. But this is the thing. I think this is the thing. And I think those of us that are in the church, in real Christianity, have got to understand this. And it really helps us. Because there is only really one unstoppable thing in this world. And that is the Church of Jesus Christ. The thing that we're part of. It's never been stopped. You can't stop it. It's just unstoppable. And it's constantly going to places and conquering men and women's hearts from all kinds of different backgrounds and saving people. And of course, the Church of Jesus doesn't stop at death. We rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. People have been trying to stamp out and to stop and to kill Christianity. But all it does is, like when you stamp on a wild fire, you try to stamp it out and the sparks spurt out and there's new fires spurting out all over the place. That's what happens when we were looking at the Reformation. You'll see at the Reformation, when people tried to stamp it out in this country and they burnt people alive, sparks from that set off flames all over the place. It's unstoppable. We saw some of us in our prayer meeting a few months ago about Iran. I mean, what an moving stuff that's going on Iran. As Islam tries stamping out Christianity, there's more Christians in Iran than ever. There's churches all over the place. So it's just unstoppable. The more you try to detonate or explode Christianity, the more it goes. And that's what you see here in Acts chapter 11. Have a look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It is this extraordinary little sentence. Now, those who had been scattered... Now, why were they scattered? Those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. The church was in Jerusalem. That's where the church was. It was a marvelous thing. People from all nations came at Pentecost, and they heard Peter's sermon, and they were saved. But the church was there largely a church in Jerusalem. And then persecution came. And Paul, Saul, who then became Paul, as we'll see him in a minute, started to try to stamp out the church in Jerusalem. He started to want to kill. And the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was put to death, stoned to death. And all that did was to scatter the sparks that were tried to be stamped out. The sparks went all over the place. That's what that verse is saying. So here's the first thing I want you to see. The church now in new territory. In new territory. That's what you see in verses 19 to 21 of Acts 11. It's in new territory. It goes all over the place. Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. But Antioch is the one that's particularly picked on. Antioch's 300 miles. It's the capital of Syria at the time. And it's 300 miles from Jerusalem. So you see how far the sparks went? 300 miles north of Jerusalem. There's 16 Antiochs. Around in the world in those days, but this is the one. This is the one. It stands out. It had 500,000 people in its population. It was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. You had Rome, you had Alexandria, and you had Antioch. 500,000 people there. It was called Antioch the Golden, Queen of the East. Yeah. So it was a beautiful city, an affluent city, a powerful city. Its high street was 4 miles long. And it was marble, with marble colonnades. It was the only city in Rome at the time where it had streetlights at night. You know, this was a sophisticated city. But the thing is, it was very, very, very different to Jerusalem. Very different. There were all the gods there that you didn't really have in Jerusalem. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Syrian gods, they were all honored there. The big house god, if you like, the city god, was the god Daphne. And it was total immorality that was going on there. So you have this cosmopolitan city. People would go to retire there. Roman soldiers would go to retire there and sit around in baths. You have this... A city that's loose in its morals. The religion is promoting sexual sin. So you've got all of that sort of going on. It had four districts. It was divided really into four. You had the people from Cyrene. That was a district. You had a Jewish district. You had a Roman district. You had a Greek district. So there were four sort of quarters to this city. Now, why I'm telling you all that is that this was very, very, very different to where the church started. Very different. But that's how God works. God doesn't stand still. God doesn't want us to just be a little enclave. God pushes his people into territory that is unfamiliar with us, that we're uncomfortable in. Now, you'll find this. The trouble with what happens with us as churches is that we get comfortable. I like this, and I don't like this, and why do you do this? And you see? And immediately we become a comfortable little church that likes the way we do it. And so God stamps, and suddenly you're in a really different place. We're in Antioch. My goodness. What do we do? You see? But that's what God does. He wants to push us out. So verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But when they arrived in this new territory, they hadn't shaken off their culturalism. They were still stuck in their rut. So at the end of verse 19, it says, spreading the word, look at it, spreading the word only among the Jews. You should underline that word only. That's sad. Spreading the word only amongst the Jews. Here they are. God is scattering them to reach all types of people. They've got this wonderful message of Jesus who died for us on a cross to rescue us from our sin and the judgment and curse of God, rose again for our justification that we may be right with the living God. They have this amazing message that they've known that saves men and women, and they're going to a new territory and saying, are you a Jew or are you going to be like a Jew? Oh yes, then we'll tell you this message. Yeah, we've got this amazing message, but we're only going to tell people that are like us, that fit our mold. You see that? So God wants to break them a bit more. Look at verse 20. It's fantastic, verse 20. Have a look at it. Look, some of them, however, I like that, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not saying, are you a Jew? Are you like us? Do you fit in with our culture? Then we'll tell you the gospel. They're saying, we'll tell you the gospel, whoever you are. They're not saying, there are conditions for you to hear the gospel. There are conditions that we've got to put in place. No, they're saying, this is the best news in all the world. We'll tell you the best news in all the world. It doesn't matter who you are or what you're from or what you're up to. You see that? And then we're told the Lord's hand is with them. The hand of the Lord is with them, because they're seeing converts. They're seeing these pagans amongst the Jews, amongst the Cyrenes, amongst the Romans. They're getting converted. They're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're finding salvation in Christ. They've turned to the Lord. And what's happened here is a new sort of flavor of church is assembling here. This is not just now a culture they like and are used to. There's a new culture. There's a new culture to the church. I guess when people walked into this church from Jerusalem would suddenly think, oh my goodness, is this sound? You know, does this tick my sound box? But God is making a new thing to reach these people. Very, very, very important to get this. Yeah? So this church has formed in Antioch, and it's made up of people who are different. It's including all kinds of different cultures. And God is really, really, really pleased with it. Look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. God is with them, and he grows this work. It's the hand of the Lord, definitely, of course. It's God's work, but that doesn't mean to say that people aren't involved with it. It's God's work through people that were adapting. That's what's going on here. Now, I think you've got hints of this, at least, that this this new territory called for a new approach in proclaiming the Christian message. Same message. You don't change the message. You change the message, you're a fool. You won't reach anyone, of course. It's the same message, but it's a different way of proclaiming it. And so if you go back to Jerusalem and you'll hear Peter is proclaiming the message that Jesus is the hope of Israel. Well, they don't go with that message because these people didn't even know what Israel was, really. They didn't know that. It's interesting, I think you get a hint of it, because they use the word Lord, which is a Greek word, kurios. It's the Greek word they use. Now, what is interesting is that F.F. Bruce, who's a New Testament scholar, who's a terrific bloke, his stuff is worth reading. He says this, and this is what got me thinking. F.F. Bruce says this: many Greeks and pagans at the time were flocking to mystery religions, particularly in Antioch, because they had the money to be able to go to that. Many Greeks and pagans at the time were flocking to mystery religions, which sought to connect devotees to a divine kurios, Lord, who would guarantee salvation and immortality. Now, Jesus was being proclaimed as that Lord. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And I think what F.F. Bruce is saying, this New Testament scholar is saying, is, yeah, they weren't now going, it's the same message, but the words they were using, the way they were connecting with the culture, was different. They're using even the word Lord. They're claiming the ground of the pagan for Jesus to get the attention, to bring the true message into their hearts. That's what we're doing. Now, it's very interesting. When we were in the British Museum, those that went round on Saturday, it was fantastic. In fact, James brought it up. It was fantastic just to see, and do go round that tour, with particularly Clive, because he's just so good. He's a short little fat bloke, but he's brilliant. He argues that Samson was short and fat. He's got good reasons for it. He argues that gladiators actually were probably short and fat, or definitely fat, because it would bleed more, so, and you wouldn't die so easily if you were fat, because when the knife went in, it didn't get your vital organs. Anyway, he's got all the history for all of this stuff. But one of the things I think he kept on showing us was how God, when he speaks into the culture and uses the culture and the thinking of the day to bring the message. And that's what James was saying about Jonah. So Nineveh, as we've got to say, not Nineveh, they worship, and you see all of the little statues and everything of their priests. They're hilarious, really. The priests were dressed up as a great big fish. It's like a kid's party with their head coming out of the fish's mouth. And they're walking along like this. It's really funny. And then, of course, Jonah is sent. And how does the message of God come into this people that would only believe a message from the mouth of a fish, the word of a human from a fish? Well, the whole Jonah thing. And the point that Clive was making again and again is that God constantly not changed the message, but changes how he speaks the message so people can hear that message. And that's what's going on here, I think. He scatters them, and they have to relearn to preach the gospel so that the people can hear it. That's what's going on. And it was wonderful. So now there's not just an isolated Ethiopian eunuch that you get in Acts 8 converted, or an isolated Roman soldier that you get in Acts 10 converted. Now there are thousands of Gentiles, great numbers of Gentiles, that understand and are coming into this church. So do you see what I'm saying? God breaks them into new territory. They have to rethink their proclamation of this good message. Same message, but how they proclaim it. So they've got new territory, new approach, but there's this new society that is born, which is radically different. The Antioch church was the first place, really, I mean, you definitely get seeds of it at Pentecost in Jerusalem. But this is the first place that you really get it worked out. The first place where you get a real new humanity worked out. Different nationalities, one church. So in Pentecost, they were from all kinds of places, but it was a Jewish-flavored church. But here it's different. It's a different flavor. Before Antioch, if you looked at Christianity, you could say, oh, it's just a Jewish sect. In fact, the Romans thought that's what it was. If you just got Greeks or Romans together, people would say, oh, yeah, that's exactly it. They're just another sect of their Jewish or Roman religion. And that's what people say about religion. Religion is just the function of culture or family or class. That's what, and in a large degree, that's what it is. But at Antioch, something new was born. It's not just me following my culture. It's not just me fitting in with another culture. There's a new humanity, a new culture born, a church that breaks the boundaries, multicultural. Different shape. No one could come in and say, oh, that's Judaism. Oh, that's paganism. Oh, that's Roman. Oh, that's Gentile. There was a new thing born here. And it's wonderful. I don't know whether you've lived abroad. If you live abroad, you'll see how Christianity can often go wrong. So I lived in Australia. And what you had in Australia is people that wanted church on a Sunday, but really they were people that came from Scotland, and they wanted a little Presbyterian church on Sunday. In other words, they lived in Australia, but every Sunday they'd go back to Scotland. Yeah? And they kept it Scottish. Yeah? And it had to be this way. And they thought they were being utterly sound and standing on justification by faith alone. Actually, they denied it completely by their actions in the church I was in. It's very interesting. But you see what happened is, they had moved to Australia, and every Sunday they wanted to go back to Scotland. So if anyone came in like I did to try to change things, yeah? We believe in justification by faith alone, and we don't want those sort of people in the church because it changes it. You see? It's very easy to fall into this. In thinking that the way we've always done it is right. Yeah? And not thinking, hold it, we're in a different territory here. We've got different people around us. We need to think, how? How do we do church in a culture that is so pagan? Yeah? In order to reach them with this marvelous gospel. There's a lot of thinking to be done there. And so at Antioch, this was truly shocking. And that's why I wanted you to read. That's why we sort of read and discussed that little thing from that historian, Lattoretti. And it's just very interesting, isn't it? How dynamic, and it's here where it started, how dynamically inclusive church was without any compromise of the gospel, of the message. It's here, isn't it amazing, in Antioch, that the believers were first called Christian, little Christs. Here. This is where something new was born. So new that they had to think up a new word. Yeah? This wasn't just something traditional. This was something so radically new. People would say, we call them Christians. Little Christs. Christ's people. Because look at them. This is radically new. So different. People from all these different backgrounds worshipping curious Lord. He's their Lord. I just hope Cornerstone keeps that up. I just so fear that we've become so comfortable. I mean, look at us. We're largely from the same background. We've got to be reaching people who are different. Now, we're going to come and pray about that in a minute on our tables before I get into the second point. But Jesus said this, didn't he? You'll know my disciples by their love for one another. It was so radical that people were prepared to love even different cultures, you know? I mean, I love that bit in Colossians where you get a whole list of different people that are sort of meeting in Colossians. You've got barbarians and Scythians and Jews and Greeks. I mean, it's extraordinary, church. For a Jew, from someone from a Jewish background, to sit next to a Scythian is extraordinary. I mean, it sounds like something out of Doctor Who, doesn't it? A Scythian. But Scythians didn't wash. Barbarians smelt. Scythians would wash in blood. That's how they washed. Imagine a Jew sitting next to a Scythian. Whee! What's going on here? But they both believed in the Lord. We've really got to start opening up, haven't we? And going to places and talking to people that actually it's quite hard. That culture is quite hard. But we want to reach them. So I want you to pray on your tables. I want you to pray for Kingston. I want you to pray for Cornerstone. Let's pray that we will be a church that sees more and more international. We have a fantastic international group going on here. It is a wonderful thing on a Tuesday, international. It's worth popping along. But let's pray that we will be open and reach internationals. We want to do that. I do not want us to be a church like so much of the politics is going today, that we sort of hate internationals. We want to get rid of them. It is a disgrace. You know, bring in as many migrants as we can. Surely that's the Christian attitude. Bring them in so we can gospel them. Surely that's a... I don't understand when I hear Christians talking like we don't want people in. What are you talking about? We're a rich country. Bring them in so that we can preach the gospel to them. Yeah? So let's be praying that we'll be open. Let's be praying for internationals. Let's pray that more and more internationals. Now, that will bring different cultures. They might want to do something slightly different to us. And it's like, oh, my goodness, you know. And we as a church want to adapt, not the gospel, but everything else. Yeah? What about rich and poor? Let's pray that we'll reach both rich and poor. You know, that there'll be a rich person and poor people sitting together. What about educated, uneducated? I mean, Lutz was talking about Rwanda this morning and how the prosperity gospel is sort of blasting all over Rwanda, which is very sad, and it is. But we have a prosperity gospel here. It's all over commissioned churches. It's called education. We've got to educate our children. Why? So they get better jobs. It's a horrible prosperity gospel. It's just a different version of it, and we don't see it. So we want to reach educated and uneducated. We want to reach people with learning difficulties, don't we? How do we do that? How do we learn to do that? How do we learn to reach people that can't sit in a big group, that have to sit on their own? How do we reach those people? We want to reach people that are going down the route of transgender, don't we? We want to reach homosexuals. We don't want to alienate them. We want to reach them with the good news of the gospel so that their life will be changed, so that we could write, like Paul wrote, some of you were homosexual offenders. That's what we want to hear, that testimony, don't we? How do we do that? We want to reach those struggling with huge personal and mental issues. We want to reach addicts and non-addicts. So we're thinking at the moment of writing a course on addiction because there's so much addiction going on. To think about how we gospel those. Can you pray for those things? You've heard those things. So on your tables, just for a few minutes, pray. Internationals, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, learning difficulties, those struggling with all kinds of mental issues, addictions and so forth. Do pray for that we may be a church that actually is inclusive in the sense that we want them to hear the gospel. Okay, if you want to draw your prayers to a close there. So through persecution, God stamps through persecution And there is this scattering, and they've gone to new territories. So they have to think about new ways of preaching the same gospel, and there's this new humanity born, this fantastic church, this Christians for the first time. But here's the second point I want you to get, and that is a new partnership. There's a new partnership. There's a couple of new partnerships here. You see it in verses 22 to 26. And the first partnership is a partnership of the Jerusalem church. Because a true church is an apostolic church. Now, what does that mean? It's a church that is built on the apostles, those that God, Christ, set aside to teach the church. So a true church always has its foundations built on the teaching of the apostles. That's the scriptures. That's the Bible, actually. So the apostles are still alive today in the sense that their word speaks to us through the scriptures. And that's it. So a true church is an apostolic church listening to the teaching. And so what happens is that what is going on at Antioch? Persecution has happened in Jerusalem, but the apostles are largely still in Jerusalem. So what has happened in Antioch? Is this something fanciful or wrong, or is it apostolic? So what they do is they send Barnabas on their behalf. Barnabas wasn't an apostle, but he was sent on their behalf. They commission him to go and check this new thing because it's so different. Yeah, because they're in different territory. So verse 22, you see, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, in verse 24, you see the spiritual profile of Barnabas. He's amazing bloke. He's wonderful. It's the type of Christian we should all want to be. Okay? Look at verse 24. He was a good man. Well, that's good. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now, if he's full of the Holy Spirit, we were seeing the other day in Romans, it means he's full of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit goes on and on about Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross for us. So he's full of the gospel, that's what it's saying. He's full of the Holy Spirit that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's full of faith. Now, that's what new Christians need. That's what a new church needs, people that are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And Barnabas comes, and he's encouraged by this growing ministry. Look at verse 23. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, see, he was able to look through the different culture and perhaps a different style of what was going on in the church, very different to Jerusalem. He was able to see, ha ha ha, the grace of God has done this. And he was glad, we're saying, and he's encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He rejoiced what he saw. Here are Gentiles worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in a very different way than it was going on in Jerusalem, but he really saw the grace of God. This is truly an apostolic church. He because he tells them to stay true to the teaching, to remain true, not to get true. So they were already an apostolic church. They got the truth. And his emphasis is brilliant. This is really good. And he teaches their heart. He teaches their heart. He goes for the heart. He was glad and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. You have started well. You know the true teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a church based on grace, and you can see it. There's a pagan over there who's come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an idolater over there. There's a homosexual offender over there. There's a transgender person over there. It's wonderful. It's so inclusive. All these people have come and they've repented and they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is amazing. It's very different to the church in Jerusalem. But I see that it's the grace of God and it's the Lord that has been changing people and bringing them under the sound of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely wonderful. And the two results of this was wonderful, that because Barnabas comes and he encourages them in the grace and tells them to remain in their hearts, so their hearts are beating with this gospel. Keep going, keep going. That actually God is with them even more, and more people are converted. That's the result. See, there's a strong connection between edification, the teaching of the apostolic word, there's a strong connection between someone like Barnabas that brings the word of God and evangelism. You can't really separate them. Edification and evangelism, worship and witness, teaching and testifying, they always go together. You can't have a sound church if it's not reaching out, if it's not adapting, thinking, how do we get this gospel to different people? You can't have a sound church that would gladify, or whatever the word is, someone like Barnabas, if they're not thinking about how do you get the grace of God to that group of people that are so different to us and that's so angry against God. How do we reach them? Yeah? It's not a sound church that sits in the little four walls and throws judgments at people. It's a tut. Isn't it horrible what they do out there? You see? That's not sound. Edification and evangelism go together. Absolutely. This is one of the things that bugs me about all kinds of student work that goes around that I see in the country today. It's just so sad. Such an opportunity to evangelize. But sometimes people are just, we would just want our little clique together. You know? I mean, there are groups at university that should be easy to evangelize. Really, there are. And that's international students. They're lonely, they're on their own. And yet, what we want to do is to come together and have our nice time together. Rather than say, okay, look, why don't we all go out? If you get to our lecture early, let's get there early, because all international students will always be early because they're being paid for and they want to get their exams. So get there early, sit next to an international student, say, hey, let's be friends. And then tell them the gospel. You see that? Rather than, oh, it's all about putting a name on my back and what are you? Oh, I'm Margaret Thatcher. You know, those stupid games that we play for some weird reason. We used to do it when you were six and now you're doing it. Oh, it's weird. No, if we're being edified, if we're really learning, we will evangelize. That's the first fruit of Barnabas. He comes and he's glad and he encourages them and they still go out and they still evangelize and there's more people growing. But the second thing, the fruit of Barnabas, is this second partnership. He realizes that they, because the church is growing, that they need Saul of Tarsus. And so there's this partnership that grows between Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas. He used to be Saul, he's now Paul. Do you see, again, God doesn't stand still. See the difference? First half, up until now, really, we'd been following Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John. But there's no sentimentality. Now we're moving on into a different area. And now, basically, you don't follow Peter and John in Acts, you follow Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul. Yeah? Because God's moving out, moving on. Jerusalem was the center. Now Antioch is going to be the center of sending out. God moves on. And more get converted. So they need help. They need a theologian. They need someone who understands the gospel, but also understands the gospel so much and how to apply it to Gentiles. And Paul is that man. He's really like an apostle to the Gentiles. He understands, and he's been 10 years in Turkey. By the way, in Tarsus, he's preaching away. It's very interesting in Acts because you see Paul plant churches in his three missionary journeys. You see those. But there are a lot of churches that are planted that aren't in those missionary journeys. So where did they come from? I think it's Paul in these 10 years when he was just getting on with stuff. Yeah? But God is now showing us Paul. Yeah? And see what happens. Look at verse 26. And when he found him, that's Barnabas found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, that's Paul, met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Here is Paul. See, theologians shouldn't be in theological college. It's a disaster when you do that. It's nearly always a disaster. Because what happens when they're outside of the local church is that they have to write a book and they have to do something silly. So they write a silly book about Jesus is this or Jesus is that in order to get attention, in order to keep their professorship, and they write a load of nonsense. So theologians should be in the local church. Yeah? Oh, no, okay, you might get worked up about that. But they should. They should be in the local church, because that's really the local church is at the forefront. Is in the forefront of the battle, going out, reaching people. And that's where Paul is brought, and that's where he's thinking through stuff, and that's where he's helping the local church understand grace, but pushing the boundaries of culture as far as you can in order to reach these different people groups. Yeah? Totally conservative in theology, very liberal in almost anything else. In order to reach people. Very important. So let's pray. Let's have another little prayer time. Not long, but let's pray that we would be like a Barnabas, that would be glad that we would remain true to these wonderful apostolic doctrines, that we would be about edification and evangelism. Next week, we've got some baptisms. Let's pray. So I'm running that service. We've got two being baptized. Let's pray their friends will come and that I would speak in a way that would get them so they hear the gospel. Why not bring friends to that? Let's think evangelists. Let's come and support it. But let's think about who we could invite. So Daisy is getting baptized. She's from a non-Christian home. Let's pray for her parents. Pray for her family, pray for her friends. And Emily is getting baptized. Let's pray for her friends. Some of them have come to things before. Let's pray. Let's pray that people will get converted from different backgrounds. It'd be so wonderful, wouldn't it, if people would be converted. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord. I would love us to do lots of more evangelism. I've got loads of ideas, but I can't do them. And some of you might want to take some of them up and own them and do them. So let's pray that we'll be thinking evangelistically, and that we'll be sound in our theology and open to all kinds of people to reach them with the gospel. So just for a few minutes on your tables, pray. Okay, draw your prayers to a close there. I hope you're still with me. Got another 15 points to go. Here's the third point. Okay, new fellowship. So we've seen new territories that they go into. God sends us into new territory. That means a new approach in preaching the same message. This new humanity, this new church is born. There's new partnership that happens with the Jerusalem church and Paul and Barnabas. But here's the third thing, this new fellowship. You see that in verses 27 to 30. There's a new fellowship. Look at verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So God speaks somehow through Agabus, and there's a great famine. And we're told, and if you read the history books, that's exactly what happened. That's absolutely, he was right. There was a great famine, and a really great famine in that area. So not in Antioch. But there was this love for God's people. There was this love for the home church. There was love for Christians that were being kissed. I mean, that is quite extraordinary that they send them with the money. So it's not just like a kid. We don't just say, oh, you know, let's send some kid who's going on holiday somewhere to Judea and to Jerusalem. Yeah, just take this money with you. They don't even do a sort of bank transfer. You know, it's not just, oh, yeah, well, let's collect some money. They send Paul and Barnabas. It does seem ridiculous. Now, why? Because there's this fellowship. So there's this concern. These are our people and they're suffering. Culturally now, our churches are very different. But there are people and they're suffering. Winston Churchill said this: "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." That's a great statement, isn't it? You make a living by what you, by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. There is an enriching experience in giving and being concerned about the persecuted brothers and sisters. There's an enrichment in that. So I was talking to someone in our congregation, and we've got to help them because they'll be persecuted if they have to go back home. Seriously so. So we did it with Mehdi, didn't we? We've got to keep doing this. This is why when you hear politicians just sort of blasting away these immigrants, send them back home. When you actually down on the coal face and you meet people that are going to be sent back home and how this country makes it so difficult for these persecuted people, you know they're going to be sent home to their death. Yeah? Well, I don't want blood on my hands, do you? So we've got to give. An old Puritan said this. He was asked, "How do you revive a dead church?" Listen to his reply. "How do we revive a dead church?" He said, "I would take up a missionary offering." That's how you revive it. In other words, give. You revive a dead church by getting it to give. So we need to pray. We used to do this, and we need to bring it back onto the agenda. I'm suggesting that we do this again. We used to pray for the persecuted church. We used to have a slot, you know, regularly, every week, for the persecuted church. And I think we should bring that back. Now, I know some of us pray for the persecuted church, but we need to pray for our brothers and sisters that are persecuted. There's horrific things going on at the moment, and we need to pray. We need to pray for Taras. It's a wonderful thing to send a team. We want to send quality people over to Taras as a team in Belarus. The way Taras is going, Taras is on, you know, he's in the spotlight. Undoubtedly, the authorities know Taras. They know him. He's having an effect. People are getting converted in Belarus. It will not surprise me if he's arrested soon. It will happen, I'm pretty sure, the way he's going. And we want to send teams out there. We want to pray for Taras. It's a fantastic work. We heard at lunch that we're sending a team over to Zambia. We want to send a team. We want to send quality people over to Zambia to help out with the work there. So let's pray for these other brothers and sisters that are having a hard time. Let's pray for them. So just, again, for a few minutes, pray for our brothers and sisters there, Taras and Yulia and the kids and the team there and those people. Just for a minute. Okay, draw to a close there. Okay, last point. It won't be very long at all. In fact, it'll be very short. Last point. So there's a new territory that God sends them into and they have to adapt. There's a new partnership which is with Paul and Barnabas, but apostolic. There's a new fellowship. In other words, the concern for the persecuted and the downtrodden church and those that are suffering. But the last thing, you see it in Acts chapter 13. This is where Antioch is such a great church. In Acts 13, obviously, Paul and Barnabas had been off and taken the money to Jerusalem and the suffering church, and they seem to be come back somehow. And you've got this new vision. There's a new vision. You get chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Let me just read it. It's a new vision for the world. Now, I love this little passage here. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon the Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, Manaea, who, listen to this, Manaea, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. My goodness. I mean, he was a loony. I mean, this kid, can't wait to meet this bloke. I mean, he was either quite fierce and strong and gutsy, or he was, you know, he may would have been, whoa, you know, anything would have made him jump. But see how the gospel had saved all kinds of people. Yeah, anyway, there you go. And Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed hands on them and sent them off. They sent them off to gospel the world. Off you go. To gospel the world. This was a multicultural church. This was a church that was concerned for the world. And their best men, you know, their best men they sent off. Off you go. You know, there they go. Paul starts his missionary journeys and we follow him. Lord God, we pray, please, that you would help us to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is not comfortable, not demanding our own rights, not people that just take, but we'd be givers. We pray, please, that you would open doors for us into new territories with new people. Help us to think hard. How do we reach? How do we reach those that find it very, very hard to listen? Find it hard to be in groups. How do we reach the unlearned? We thank you for the start that we've got. We thank you for things like Hub Club and international students. And we thank you for these. And we pray that you'd help us to reach in to people groups that we've never even thought of. Open doors. Give us opportunities. And we pray, please, that you would help us to raise up people here that we might send out into the world, because this is not our home, heaven's our home, as we heard this morning. And therefore, help us to gather people for heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.